Please turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 35. This passage immediately follows Christ's third prediction of his passion, his death. And we see in this section, we're going to read two sections together. We're going to see two case studies of making requests of Christ. And we will find that there is a single point at which these two cases come together in the question of Christ. When he says, what is it that you want me to do for you? But just about everything else in these two cases is quite different. I would entitle this, What Might Jesus Do For You? Which, if that were a book title in a bookstore, I can imagine actually a very unfortunate book to read. But in the context of Scripture and seeing it as Christ's question, it becomes a glorious question. Much of our life as Christians, is it not asking Christ for wisdom? We've just finished a corporate prayer session. We have asked Christ together, Lord, at the same time we are unburdening our hearts and asking for a direction and asking for relief and asking for comfort for those that are grieving. We have something in mind of what we would like Christ to answer for us. And at the same time, it has the composition of wanting His answer for us, even if it goes against what our heart desires, what we think that path should be. And so isn't request to Christ a very interesting thing indeed? And isn't it common in our Christian life? And do we not have a very rich passage before us to instruct us in these requests of Christ? And so that is our goal. What might Jesus do for you? And at this time, let us read Mark 10:35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. And Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, Call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, get up, he is calling you. Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to this passage and we desire that you would instruct us by it, that the words of Christ would be sunk deep into our minds and our hearts. They would do their renovating work, As our heart longs to come to you and ask of you many things, and as we wish to be delivered from many ills, and as we have even infirmities and sin in our requests, we ask that you would wash us of those things. Remember that you are our great intercessor, whoever lives to intercede for us. Wash us even now, instruct us now, encourage us, that we might be like that woman who came to the judge, seeking him and petitioning him, that we would never let go of this great access that we have to you to come and ask and be found in your presence. Please teach us now by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to take these two cases and go through the stages of each. I'd like to look at the preamble, which is everything up to the question mark of Christ. I'd like to look at their requests, then look at Jesus' instruction to each, and then look at the result with application following. So let's take a look at these two cases. Let's look at the preamble. Everything that happens before they actually get to their request. We see with James and John, it's a pretty short preamble. And I don't know how many times I've read this verse, but the last 2 weeks, this verse strikes me with an audacity that I don't think I have noticed before. Do for us whatever we ask of you. Whatever we ask of you. You're the Lord of glory. You've just made your prediction. You're coming into your kingdom. And we want you to do whatever we ask of you. We want a blank check. We are going to strike with our request while the iron is hot and your kingdom is going to be near in a new way. And their desire is to get Christ to commit to whatever they want. Really a very striking preamble, isn't it? When you consider the creature going to the Creator, the finite to the infinite, and saying, do whatever I want. It sounds like a disaster in the making. It sounds like a train wreck. Is in the making here. Let's look at the preamble of Bartimaeus. And in fact, his condition, his preamble is quite a bit longer, quite a bit more complex, and very much more difficult. We hear him saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. There is a sweetness immediately in his words, isn't there? Mercy. There's an understanding there. He was blind. His case was hard. He was begging. How did he come by this? He must have heard somewhere of the name of Jesus and came up with this Jesus, Son of David, which is a messianic title that he's addressing him with. Have mercy on me, which implies both his unworthiness and the ability of Christ to meet his situation. He gives a better definition of who Christ is than I think just about any could in his day. And yet he had all these infirmities stacked against him. But that wasn't all of his difficulty. His difficulty was extended in that those who were around him tried to squelch that request. I actually woke up one of the mornings this last week, waking up thinking, why would they even want to hinder him? And then I opened up the commentary later and they said, a lot of people have asked, why do they want to hinder him? And there's nothing definitive here. It could have been that they were in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. They had a schedule to keep, meetings to go, people to see. Maybe they had a no yelling policy. That it's just rude to be in the crowd yelling as Christ passes by. Maybe they disliked the title, Son of David, the messianic title that was not widely accepted. Maybe they simply knew that the leaders despised Jesus for very much a claim like this. So there's nothing specific we're given in the task, but they did. They hindered him. They were motivated. Actually, they were motivated against him, and seemingly until Christ said, come. And now it's almost like they switch. I don't know if it's just social acceptance. I don't know what's going on here, but anyway, not a solid foundation in their motivations, but they sought to rebuke him, and then they almost seemed to push him again into Christ's presence as it was finally recognized that Christ was calling him. But what we see in Bartimaeus in his preamble is that he persisted. Whether it was internal or external, he persisted after Christ. He responded joyfully when Christ called him. See, he called out for Christ. And then Christ called him in. Isn't that a beautiful picture of mercy being shown? So we see the preamble of each. We come now to Christ and his question. Just before I again repeat his question, we see that Christ in his wisdom does not commit himself to the disciples. I remember reading strangely in John 2 that Christ did not give himself to all men, for he knew what was in a man's heart. Well, he didn't give himself in to his own disciples. You notice he didn't commit to their give us whatever we ask of you. Christ does not hold to any blind promises. When he promises it, it's yea and amen. It's not a blank check. It's not a blind promise. Furthermore, Christ would not let any human obstacle stand in the way of someone seeking him as Bartimaeus did. So here comes this question, what do you want me to do for you? And so we see with each case, there's a different context. One is, do for us whatever. And the other is, have mercy on me. It's as if one request is saying, here's my plan, and so I have my request. And maybe this is a question we should ask ourselves every time we come to prayer. Because one case is my plan, my request. That's really the structure. And the other case is going to be your mercy and my request. There's a different context to each preamble up to the question of Christ. There's wisdom in Christ. See how he calls us to consider what we would ask of him. What do you want me to do for you? He's drawing them back into a place where they will be more conversive with Christ. There's almost more of a communion with Christ. If we stop ourselves and say, what do I really want with Christ? There's a process in this conversation that makes us more mindful, that makes us consider, and doesn't it even make us more thankful that when we ask for something specific from the Lord and he grants it, that we are even a more thankful people? We pray for comfort for someone who's grieving, and then we find that they are comforted, and maybe even in a way that we could never have imagined on our own, and we rejoice more. So Christ does this in the wisdom of his question. I find it somewhat interesting that actually in this whole passage, the only one who asks questions is Christ. I would almost think if we're going to come to Christ and make requests, we would put it in question form. Lord, may I have this? Lord, would you bring this about? But actually, the requests are statements, and Christ is the only one asking questions. And we see, as Christ answers them, again, that the context is going in different directions. Not only did it come from a different direction, my plan, my request, and your mercy and my request, but we see it's going in a different direction as well. The bigger ask, right? The disciples, James and John, have a much bigger ask of Christ. We want thrones in heaven as near to your glory in the highest places of heaven that we can get. That's a big ask. And that meets with, you don't know what you're asking for. That's the new direction that they get. Bartimaeus' ask is actually quite a bit more common, isn't it? If I could just get up to normal and see, this would be an amazing thing for me. Lord, that is what I want. And that one meets in a whole different direction as well. It meets with, go your way. It confirms his faith. When we ask God, when we come in prayer and ask our Savior for a request, does not our context greatly matter? If it's our plan that we come with, or if it's his mercy that we seek. So there's the preamble. We come to our second point, the request. This section's pretty short because the requests are brief and to the point. James and John ask simply for the highest places of honor. If your kingdom is near, and you've just said for the third time that you are going to be entering into your kingdom, you're going to be put to death, you will rise again. If your kingdom's near, we're going to ask for the highest places in it. And their request is simply this: grant us to sit. A little direct. not completely in order, but it sort of has a commanding tone to it. Grant us to sit one on your right and one on your left. Very close to ordering, but I think not quite. Bartimaeus, his request, Rabboni, teacher, I want to recover my sight. Do you sense almost a little more submissiveness in his request? What I want is this, almost a half step. And you, if you'll be merciful to me and do, maybe this is what you would do for me. Lord, I want to recover my sight. The requests are very simple. We get into the meat of the matter now as we come to our third point with Jesus' instruction. And I find these valuable to bounce these thoughts off our requests every time we come to Christ, or to at least make it part of our thinking in some of the times that we come to Christ, that we may have a greater mind and that we may heed his instruction. But among the first items of Jesus' instruction is simply, you do not know what you ask for. And how many times have we asked for something, and I'm not doubting the genuineness of it, I'm not doubting the heartfelt need for it, I'm not doubting that it seems like the most direct path before us, but don't at times we ask for things and we have to admit we do not understand what we ask for. In their particular case, they need to know that glory comes with suffering. It's not simply writing a letter to your senator to be at a top throne and then the next week your letter comes in and you're there. There is great suffering to be had, and this is part of the instruction of Christ, that glory comes with suffering, and that they are actually exhibiting ignorance in their own requests. And that may sound somewhat disconcerting to us to be told we are ignorant, but for the believer to have Christ tell you you're on the wrong track is the beginning of your freedom. It's the beginning of avoiding the traps that are set before us in our own hearts and minds. Another point of instruction of Christ, he gives them a reality check with the question, are you able? There is a cup of suffering to be had. There is a baptism of suffering and persecution to be had. There's an active and passive obedience in these things. Are you able? And seemingly too quickly, they jump in and say, we are able. Have you really thought about this? Because in the very, very near future, you're going to show, as the sheep are scattered, that you are not able. And so they have, again, a misjudgment of their own ability. Another point of instruction is that they will indeed suffer, almost that they should prepare to suffer. They will drink. They will be baptized. James, we know, was by martyrdom. John was by being put on an island, exiled. Some in history even think that he was boiled in oil as a form of persecution for him as well. They will suffer these things. Prepare. We find another point of instruction in Christ is that these thrones are a prepared place. I think it's Hendrickson who says in the commentary on Revelation that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And one of the great arenas he is preparing us is actually the Lord's Day. The more we integrate into the Lord's Day, the way God would have us to remember the Sabbath, the more we are a prepared people for that heaven which is to come. And heaven is a prepared place. Even Jesus is not granting those thrones, but it is for those, and we find out in Matthew that it's the Father who has appointed those thrones. Degrees and positions of eminence and glory are determined already, and they are not altered by the mediator. In fact, I think we can go even further and say Christ, by his death and resurrection, maintains and sustains the Father's appointment for who will be on those thrones. Christ further goes on in his instruction that you are to serve. And he brings them the picture of lording versus serving. And then he points to the greatest example of all. He himself came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what the instruction for James and John and for the disciples, for Bartimaeus. Now, in Bartimaeus' case, it's much simpler. a bright instruction. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. The different preamble, the different directions of context, and yet you see the instruction for him. You're on the right track. You're asking for God's mercy. Your faith has made you well. So he has this confirmation of his faith. He has a confirmation in his direction. This is the instruction of Christ to each of these cases. Let's go to our fourth point, the results. Verse 52. We see the disciples received a charge to avoid lording, to go after serving, to be those who are following Christ's example, and to leave positions in glory in the hand of the Father. You serve now, and you rest in the Lord for what he has for later. There's the result for the disciples. For Bartimaeus, the result is glorious. It is sight restored. It is faith commended. And it's discipleship engaged. He says, go your way, for it is well founded. Jesus confirmed his faith. Hendricks says in this case, it is nothing less than astounding that Jesus in several instances praises the recipient of the gift for exercising it. See, he receives the gift of his own faith. And then Christ turns around and praises and commends them for using the gift that he was given. This proves the generous character of the love of Christ. Those are our four points. Coming now to application, I have three of them. The first one is, heed the disciples as a warning. Take this to ourselves. Avoid what should be avoided. Take on that which should be taken on. But brethren, we are a wonderfully established congregation. We are those, if we looked at the years of walking with Christ represented in this room, we're going to find decades and decades. We could even find 30 and 40 years. We'll find even some of the newer people that have come in have some years behind them. We are, in some senses, an older congregation. But we're not out of the woods of our own indwelling sin, are we? Let us heed the warning of the disciples. Let us watch out for negative traits that can still exist even after so many years of walking with Christ. Namely, there is a battle between faith and self-ambition. In fact, Paul in Philippians 2, 3, and 8 is still battling this very same monster when he says, do nothing from selfish ambition. Somehow, and we see it at certain stages in our life, and don't we see it in other believers? Even with years in Christ, there can be a sense of entitlement. Let us be on guard against this. We find we still struggle in that battle between our will and God's will. Maybe there's even something of the influence of other people around us that we deem godly. We read Matthew 20:20, and we see that mom is involved in this request for thrones that they make. We see that they themselves are part of that inner circle of Christ. And so there seems to be an intertwining of a new sanctified life with indwelling sin. Let us heed these negative traits. Let us also, secondly, heed the disciples as a warning in promoting our own ability. What ability can we really claim to ourselves? At one point, I think we were in an officers' meeting, and the phrase came up, that guy only has a shovel. If you want real damage, give him a bulldozer. Sometimes we can spend years with Christ, and we have an overestimation of our ability, and maybe we do have an increased ability in spiritual things, but we still have to watch out. The next week for them will prove that they definitely have an overestimated sense of their own ability. Let us heed their example, thirdly, that we would not envy the other 10 became indignant. Probably in part because in envy, they really desired that position of thrones for themselves. Why should they get ahead of us? Why should other believers step in front of us? Why should they have the blessings and the glory and the thrones because they asked for it first? We're not calling shotgun for the front seat of the car. We're talking about something that is appointed by the Father. But why should they get it? Why should they have advantage? And so there's an indignancy, and we have to watch even our own envy. Why does so-and-so advance so much more quickly than I do? So they probably even felt that James and John were against them. They probably even wanted that position for themselves. Fourthly, let us heed them as an example and remember that even with many years in Christ, we are always tempted. As long as we are in this life and this side of glory, temptation is a real factor. Growth in Christ does not remove temptation, but it does seem to change the complexion of that temptation. They knew more of the promises of Christ. They knew that Christ would reward those who sought his kingdom. They could picture the sheep and the goats coming in to the kingdom of their heavenly Father. They could picture mansions in their Father's house. All these are according to Scripture. But somehow tangled up in that, some old platforms for temptation might have gone away, but it almost seems like new platforms for different kinds of temptations for the older believer came in with their subtlety. It introduced new angles to how they might misstep. And so as we grow in Christ, somehow it seems we become this complex mix of sanctification and indwelling sin at the same time. And it changes something in the complexion of the temptations that we face. And we need a wise Savior to bring us through. And Christ is exactly that wise Savior, exactly that one who brings us instruction. Before I leave this, heeding the example or heeding those things to avoid in the disciples, I would remind us also that we, in another sense, can't be too hard on our brothers, can we? They are brothers. The 10 disciples immediately became indignant. They could probably think up some courses of action against these men. We have to remember that somehow there's also good mixed in with their great error. They believed Jesus was going to be coming into this kingdom. That's part of faith, isn't it? They believed in the promises of thrones and that Christ would have the highest throne. They did have Christ at the highest place, even in their misguided requests. Even their ability, though overestimating themselves, doesn't it speak something of loyalty to Christ? I must go this way. I must be able. And so we find again this mix, but we find them still brothers. We find them still having glimpse of the gospel reflected in their life. We still see patterns and growth from the Holy Spirit in them. And that should moderate when we see other brethren that fall into sin. What is the great example of Galatians 6? In humility, restore such a one. Yes, maybe there's a misstep. Yes, there's an outlandish request. Do whatever we ask. But at the same time, it's mixed. And there's some gospel glimpses even in these misguided requests. And that should temper us when they say we are able and we know they are not. We have to remember these are growing believers and not yet glorified. And we need not polarize them into black and white, but see them as brothers and see them as family. Pray for them and their good. Avoid the error. Seek to bring forth good out of it. Let's go from the heeding the warning of the disciples to heeding Bartimaeus' example. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. See how he seeks Jesus despite obstacles. A lot of these examples of Bartimaeus take me back to my earliest days as a believer, because here is a picture of overcoming the world. Shh, be quiet, don't come to Christ. And how many diverse and powerful ways does our culture today say, don't go to Christ, don't talk about Christ. Who would ever consider Christ? And obstacles are put in the way of people in general to never come to Christ. But as we look at the example of Bartimaeus, we see that he seeks Christ despite all obstacles. He's a picture of overcoming the world, and he has obstacles inside and outside of himself. Inside, he can't see. Inside, he has no resources to carry him from day to day. He's a beggar at other people's mercy. Externally, they're blocking him. They're stopping him. But he overcomes those. One of the highest examples is the sweetness, secondly, in his call to Christ. He rejoices when called, but his call to Christ was, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Repeat this phrase to your own soul until it rings with joy that he must have seen in his day also. There's a sweetness in this request, and it's really part of the I want versus the grant to me. I have this need. I can pour out my heart in this way, but have mercy on me. I seek your way in it. And in this way, in this sweetness, we find there is a blessing in his healing. We find he puts his requests in Jesus' hands. We find that he doesn't presume his own ability, but says, have mercy on me. Thirdly, we see him coming eagerly to Christ. This is not if, for you seasoned believers, remember the zeal with which you first came to Christ. If you're not in Christ, see this example of one who comes eagerly to him. There was nothing getting in his way. It says he sprang up and he jumped when Christ called him. Remember, he's still blind at this point. And he's springing up. He's making his way to Christ and he's blind. And maybe you feel blind today as well. But spring up and eagerly come to Christ. There's none who will do good to your soul like him. Fourthly, in Bartimaeus' example, we see that he followed Jesus. We see he was given a new freedom of his eyesight. He was given a new horizon. There was a new path in front of him. We see there was a great gratitude within him. And he is now walking after Jesus. And in these ways, Bartimaeus is a great example for us. Thirdly, and final application, fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the great teacher to give you spiritual instruction. Christ is the one who leads us forward. Here are some of the examples of Christ in this passage that should make us love him more. I love Christ more because of these elements of his character in this passage of Scripture. See how Christ, first of all, responds kindly and compassionately to all. Maybe in our minds, we almost kind of picture a backhanded whap, wrong question. You don't see any of that in Christ. You see kindness. You see compassion. May even see possibly a worse retribution should be given to the disciples for being so indignant as if they deserve it. But you don't see that in Christ. Kindness and compassion. And this is probably in the light of sorrow. Sorrow that his disciples would ask for this misguided request. Sorrow that the other disciples, the other 10, would be so envious. If you left the disciples to themselves, would there be any church at all? Because they would tear each other apart out of envy and misguidedness. But Christ is kind. Christ is a lot kinder than if he gave James and John to the other 10 and said, deal with it. He wouldn't have that because he is going to exert a kindness that is of himself, that is eternal, that is wise. Secondly, wonderfully so, Jesus opens up to us our own hearts. He brings us to begin to see what he sees. There's so much in our own hearts that we don't know and we don't see. And 1,000 lifetimes on this earth couldn't yield that to us. It might just bury our bad points deeper into our own hearts. But he sees what we do not see, and he knows what we do not know. And he knows what we should be asking for, and he knows the direction we should take. Jesus opens up our own hearts. And that's why, even if you're to be corrected, you're on the safest ground in Christ. Thirdly, Jesus' wisdom exceeds all. You will never find a wisdom like that of Christ. Do not seek preeminence and glory, but servanthood. This is the wisdom of Christ. You should not be lording, but you should be serving. This is the wisdom of Christ. He knows the world and gives the example of leaders in the world. He knows in his wisdom the heavenly age that is to come, its appointments, its structure, its place, who will be there. This is all the wisdom of Christ. He knows your faith, and he knows how to apply the medicine that is needed uniquely. In this room right now, there's 120 people. Christ knows the unique medicine and can apply it in his wisdom to any one of you perfectly. This is the wisdom you want. This is the wisdom of Christ that exceeds all. His answers with instruction are healing, are all upright, are all eternal in their vision, are all according to the Father's will. And therefore, you will never find anyone who has wisdom that exceeds like Christ. So fix your eyes upon Christ. And I will leave you with this last point in verse 45. Jesus, in pointing his disciple to himself and that of servanthood, gives his life as a ransom for many. And this verse 45, is it not a picture of the entirety of the gospel? That Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He is the true sacrifice. He is the source of life. He is our very peace with God, having satisfied the divine wrath that was owed to us and opened up the doors of heaven by his invitation. And just as Bartimaeus called out, he now calls us in. And one of the things he calls us to is this table that is before us, that we would remember him who came not to be served, but who did serve and gave his life as a ransom for many. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in Christ's name. And at times it's even hard to find the words to say, but this we know. Before you, we can unburden our hearts and receive your instruction as the best medicine for our soul. And Lord, we would cry out with Bartimaeus, Jesus, Messiah, Son of David, have mercy on us, conform us to the image of Christ. Cause us to follow after his example. We lean fully upon him whose wisdom exceeds all. We ask these things in Jesus' name.